We're going to have a Bible reading now. If you need a Bible, please put up a hand and one of the welcome team will bring one over to you.
So please turn to page 1052, Luke chapter 18. And we'll read from verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Well, please do turn back to page 1052 in the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 18. And a word of warning before we begin. This is a very well-known passage of God's Word. And the truths that we're going to consider this evening might be quite familiar to many of us. But can I just ask you to sit up and listen, really? If it was an all-age talk, I'd say pin back your ears, open your eyes, all of those kind of things. Because these truths that we're going to consider are so crucial and so important, we mustn't get tired of them. And actually, there might be some of us this evening who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, and maybe we think that we do even. But the truths we're going to consider are crucial to understanding how we can be right with God, right in God's eyes. So that's just a wake-up call before you get comfortable in your seats. But let's pray as we come to God's Word. Our Father, we want to echo the prayer that we just sung. Please would you show us Christ. Reveal your glory through the preaching of your Word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. And we pray it for his glory. Amen. The judge reaches his judgment seat. The court sits. The galleries are full. You have to imagine. The galleries are full. Two defendants are led out in handcuffs. One stands tall, the other with shoulders slumped. The charge, treason. The penalty, life. Guilty or not guilty? Up steps the first defendant. He holds himself with confidence, scanning the room with an air of disdain before locking eyes with the judge. I have done nothing wrong. I am blameless before you. I appeal to my character. You'll find that I'm a jolly good fellow. My public reputation is pristine. I've brought with me today my bank accounts. If you study them carefully, you'll see that 10% of everything I earn goes to charity. I'm not anything like this ruffian over here. The ruffian takes the stand. His shoulders are still slumped. His eyes are down. With a tone of desperation, he begins his statement. I am guilty of all the crimes that you've charged me with. I don't give, I take. I have no character references which would do me any good at all. I fully deserve the maximum sentence. I appeal only to your mercy. The trial finishes. The jury confers. The gallery awaits the verdict. Guilty or not guilty? One day, you and I will stand before Jesus, the judge. As we saw last week, this part of Luke is colored by coming judgment. Jesus, the Son of Man, would live, would die, would be buried, would be raised to life, ascended into heaven, and then one day he will return with all authority, all power, and he's going to return to judge the earth. It will be you and it will be me standing in that dock. Our statement has been made. Our defense has been concluded. The next words out of the judge's mouth will be the verdict. And it's the most important verdict we could ever face. Guilty or not guilty? Guilty, and we are condemned to eternal punishment, the torments of hell. Not guilty, and we are freed to eternal enjoyment of Jesus in heaven. Guilty or not guilty? What will your verdict be? Well, it all depends on how you enter God's courtroom. On what foundation are you planting the flag of your hope? On what basis will you stand before the judge? The Lord Jesus tells us a provoking parable. It makes it clear that there is only one way to hear that declaration, not guilty. The only way that we can be cleared of all of our wrongdoing and the punishment that we rightly deserve is to trust in the peacemaking sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The parable punchline is in verse 14, the second half. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So let's take those two halves in turn. The first half, the self-exalted will be humbled. The self-exalted will be humbled. Luke helps us out by telling us who the parable is aimed at. Verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Jesus' teaching attracted all kinds of people. Among them were the self-exalted. Look how they're described, confident of their own righteousness. Righteousness is a right standing before God. Righteousness is being right in God's eyes. So it brings to mind that courtroom scene again. As they stood before the judge, they were confident that they would hear not guilty. And notice it's their own righteousness, something that they've achieved for themselves. And because they've achieved a high grade on their own merit, Luke tells us they looked down on everybody else. The student with straight A stars might have an upturned nose to the people who are struggling to pass. And to look down on someone, you need to be above them. And that's exactly how these people thought. I'm higher up the pyramid than you. Now, no surprises here, but that's not a great attitude to have. And Jesus' parable is designed to show these guys the danger that they were in. The Pharisee is the first character we meet. He represents the self-confident, self-exalted people Jesus was talking to. And look what he does, verse 11. He stands up and he prays about himself. It's a sure mark of pride if you only really like talking about yourself. And even in his prayer, Freddie Pharisee is all about number one. Listen to the number of times he mentions himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The Pharisee looked down on everyone else and looked good to everyone else. The Pharisees were the religious elite, like athletes in terms of discipline, like monks in terms of conduct. In all likelihood, his statement about himself is true. He probably hadn't robbed a house. He probably hadn't cheated on his wife or stolen from the poor. I'm sure he did fast twice a week and put his tithe into the offering bag. So he could be confident in his own righteousness, confident that he was in God's good books, confident on the basis of what I do and what I don't do, of what I'm like and who I'm not like. In reality, the Lord Jesus is the only one who has the right to stand boldly and guilt-free before the court. But the Pharisee went above and beyond to be a model citizen. And so he stood before God with a clean record and a clean conscience. But declaring yourself righteous counts for nothing. When you're in the dock, your own testimony counts for nothing. I got this book for Christmas. I'm enjoying it. It's called Seven Deadly Sins. It's about journalist David Walsh and his dogged pursuit to prove that Lance Armstrong was using performance-enhancing drugs. Armstrong won the Tour de France 7 times in a row and repeatedly declared himself to be riding clean. Here are some quotes. "I've never doped. I've never taken drugs. It's purifying to me that I've been honest." He was a bulldog in declaring himself not guilty. But his verdict doesn't count for anything. What matters is what the conclusion of the US Anti-Doping Agency is. And this is the conclusion they came to. "We have direct evidence to prove the use of performance-enhancing drugs along with various other charges." And so Lance was stripped of all 7 titles. What matters is not what you say about yourself, but what the judge has to say. What does verse 14 tell us? The Pharisee did not go home justified. Despite his best efforts, he was declared guilty. Declaring yourself righteous counts for nothing. You see, the Pharisee had underestimated the problem. He'd have been fine if a clean life and some good deeds was all that was required. But that wasn't the issue. The standard required is perfection. One little misdemeanor is a sign of rebellion. Even one small sin betrays a heart that has made itself king. It's treason. And treason is a foul crime worthy of death. You see, when the charge is treason, the Pharisee's defense feels a little bit shallow and superficial, doesn't it? It's like saying to the judge, "Look, I know I tried to kill you, but I've been good since, and look, I made you some cookies." The fact is, our biggest efforts never come close to making up for even our smallest mistakes. We can't make ourselves right in God's eyes, but the tragedy is, we often think we can. Our self-confidence is a false confidence that has tragic consequences. This week, David Bowie died after an 18-month battle with cancer. Regardless of what you think of his personal life or even his music, he was undeniably a huge influence on a large slice of the industry, a career that spans 5 decades and 140 million record sales. His last album, Black Star, was released on his 69th birthday, 2 days before his death. One of the tracks is called Lazarus, and it's tragic. The song opens with what is now a message from beyond the grave. "Look up here, I'm in heaven." The tragedy is, that's not something you can claim for yourself. It's a fuzzy sentiment that made the headlines, but the reality is, unless in his dying moments he turned to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of his sin, then it's just not true. He sang it confidently, but it's not his verdict that matters. He is not the judge. The Pharisee was confident in his own righteousness. He thought he was fine, but he really wasn't. And the Lord Jesus says that's a real danger for us. What are you relying on as you enter God's courtroom? What does the verdict depend on? Are you relying on yourself, what you do, what you don't do? And this really is relevant to us this evening, because where do we find the most Pharisees? Within church. Pharisees looked like solid church-going Christians. They came along on Sunday evenings. They had a healthy exterior, but underneath, the attitude of their hearts was toxic. The righteousness they relied on was their own. They were self-confident, rowing along serenely, oblivious to the fact that they were going backwards towards a waterfall. Is this you this evening? Ask yourself that seriously, Because we dupe ourselves into thinking, it's definitely not me. I'm not a Pharisee. Can you spot your inner Pharisee? Do you look down on others? Is it important that they see how religious and how pious you are? Do you judge other people by their actions and secretly think, "I'm glad I'm not like them"? Is your measurable religious output important to you? Do you pride yourself on how much you give and how much you serve? Here's the warning of the parable. As you come before God's court, if you're trusting in your own efforts to make you right with Him, then there's only one verdict: guilty. You don't meet the mark. You will be condemned. The self-exalted will be humbled. And the second half is that the humble will be exalted. The humble will be exalted. The tax collector is in stark contrast to the Pharisee. Tax collectors were the scum of society with the social stigma of disgraced MPs. The tabloids were full of their dirty secrets. Their sticky fingers were caught in various shady pies. But this tax collector came into the court with a better attitude. Firstly, he had a right view of himself. Verse 13, he stood at a distance. He knew that he didn't deserve to come close. He would not even look up to heaven. He was too ashamed to meet the judge's gaze. He covered his face in shame. He beat his breast, an emotional outburst of grief at his own situation. In every way, his position is low and his attitude is humble. He has a right view of himself. He has a right view of his problem. Look at verse 13. He names himself a sinner. He feels his guilt. He faces up to his problem. There's no hiding, no trying to make it seem okay, no false pretenses. The Pharisee thought he was fine. The tax collector knew that he really wasn't. And his honesty is refreshing. Don't we often try and see the best in ourselves? How often do we actually confess our actual sins? Don't you find yourself calling your lustful glance wandering eyes rather than what Jesus calls it, adultery? Or don't you find yourself, as I do, confessing irritability rather than what Jesus calls my anger, murder? Not so the tax collector. He knew just how disgusting his sin really was. He called a spade a spade. He had a right view of his problem. And he had a right view of God. He knew that his sin didn't disqualify him from crying out for mercy. That's why he's at the temple. Sin does not disqualify you from coming before God begging for his forgiveness. He knew that God is merciful, and he knew that God is just. He knew those two truths together. He is merciful, and he is just. And that explains what he says. That explains the phrase he uses as he cries out for mercy. Verse 13, let's read it together. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, normally, when we read the word mercy in the Bible, it means help for the helpless. A cry for mercy is normally saying, help me because I need help and I can't help myself. But in this case, it's something more. In this case, it's a different word, actually. Now, I'm not a fan of long words. I don't understand most of them. But this long word is quite important. It's the word propitiation. You've probably heard it before. Propitiation. Propitiation is an offering given to turn away wrath. So you've got this problem of wrath, and to get rid of that problem is to, and propitiation is to appease the wrath that is rightfully there, to appease the wrath with an offering. Propitiation is an offering to appease wrath, to turn it away. So, for example, a very weak example, but your wife's upset at you, so you buy her a bunch of flowers. It's a peace offering. And as we come before the judge with the charge of treason hanging over our heads, a bunch of flowers isn't going to do. In fact, there is nothing we can do. The Pharisee tried, but he failed. Our only option is to beg for mercy. And the word mercy here is that word propitiation. Literally, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. When we ask God for mercy, we're not asking to be let off the hook. We're not saying, look, sorry about that, chalk this one up to stupidity, let's just try and forget it, shall we? Sweep it under the carpet, that won't matter. That would be insulting to God's justice. That's like appearing at the Old Bailey saying, look, I know I'm guilty and everything, you know, the evidence is pretty damning, but as it's a Friday, can you just let me off? We can all nip home early. I read this week about a couple who were caught stealing out-of-date food out of around the back of Tesco's. The judge decided to let them off, as they were clearly struggling to feed themselves and their children, and the food was of no value anyway. The judge showed compassion, he showed pity, but actually it wasn't mercy, not in the sense that we're talking about here. It wasn't mercy because actually a crime went unpunished. If we understood the stench of our sin to God's nostrils, then we wouldn't ask him to just clip his nose and try and forget about it. Now, when we ask for mercy, we're saying, be propitious to me. We're saying, I have done wrong directly against you. The wrong cannot be denied. It cannot be undone. It cannot just be forgotten. There is a blood price to be paid. There is a divide between you and me. You cannot abide my sin. You cannot accept me in. You cannot declare me not guilty. Please would you be merciful. Please be propitious. Please will you do something to fix the problem that I have caused. Please will you provide the peace offering that turns away your wrath. You see, this is why it's only at the cross of the Lord Jesus that we can be declared not guilty. Jesus is the exalted one. He is high and lifted up. And yet to be our peace offering, he humbled himself, taking on the very form of a servant. He became man. Jesus was then lifted up to suffer and die on the cross. And as he was lifted up, he was also brought low to the very depths of death itself. And as Jesus was brought low, he bore the punishment that sins deserve. Not for his sins, for he is sinless, but for the sins of all who trust in him. I know we're familiar with these truths, but isn't it amazing? He bore our sin. He bore our punishment. We should be declared not guilty, but on the cross, Jesus, the guiltless one, was declared guilty. We should be declared guilty even. And Jesus, the guiltless one, was declared guilty. The innocent one was condemned. He was sentenced. He was punished. Jesus bore the hell that sinners deserve. And his death was a fragrant peace offering for the stench of my sin. Jesus alone could appease the rightful wrath of God against me. Jesus is our propitiation. He is our peace offering that satisfies the right wrath of God. By bearing God's anger on himself, Jesus turned the wrath away from me. Justice has been done because sin has been dealt with. The divide has been bridged. We are brought near to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus, friends, not enemies. And as we cry out for mercy, we are pleading the truths of the cross. We are not asking for justice to be suspended, but for justice to be diverted. We are not asking God just to sweep it under the carpet. We're not asking him to pretend he isn't just and he isn't fair for a moment. We're not asking for justice to be suspended, but for justice to be diverted. For Jesus to stand in our shoes and take our rightful punishment. You see, propitiation is not something we do, but something that's been done for us. And that's why our role is to humbly cry out for mercy like the tax collector did. So let me ask you this evening, have you done that? Have you really and truly knelt at the cross of Jesus and begged for the mercy of God? Let me urge you to do that. Because what's the punchline, verse 14? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Justified. The verdict is not guilty. If you cry out for mercy, you can be sure that you are declared right in God's sight. A righteousness not of your own, but of Jesus himself. And the wonderful thing is that it's set in stone. The verdict has been passed. If you have begged God to be propitious to you, the judge's hammer thing has dropped. Your papers have been stamped in big red letters, not guilty. On the final judgment day, that verdict will ring out for all to hear. And you can never undo that verdict. I think this is maybe where it hits home for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus to be the peace offering on our behalf. You cannot undo that verdict. You cannot lose your salvation. You're not on parole. It's not like you're on release until you do something bad. You have been declared not guilty. You are not under God's condemning wrath. You will not face hell. When you fall, when you fail, and you hear that voice, you know the one that says, oh dear, not again. Not sure that you're going to be forgiven for that. That is not the righteous judge talking. That's the devil, and he's a deceiver. You have been declared not guilty. It's the judge's word that counts. You are not under God's condemning wrath. You will not face hell. So when the deceiver tempts you with those words, when he whispers in your ear, show him your papers, because they've been stamped, not guilty. You can be free from fear. You can be sure that you'll be with the risen Jesus forever in heaven. You can confess your sin honestly and openly, first to God, without trying to cover it up and make it seem better, and even to other people, other believers. You don't need to worry that it's going to somehow jeopardize your trial. Like there's some evidence being unearthed that hasn't yet been seen. He knows all. He knows what you've done. You can confess it openly. It doesn't matter. It won't affect the verdict. You can stop acting like your verdict depends on your performance. You don't have to rely, like the Pharisee did, on what you do and what you don't do, who you're like and who you're not like. Your access before God's throne doesn't depend on whether you've had a good week or a bad week. We often believe that lie as well, don't we? It's just the most wonderful truth. I hope you feel it. I feel it. The tax collector cried out for mercy, and despite who he was, despite what he'd done, he went home a free man, declared right in God's eyes. And the truth for us this evening is that if you cry out for mercy, even this evening, trusting in the peace offering of Jesus, then the same will be true of you. So a question to close with. One day, it will be you and me in the dock. As the court sits, what will be your plea? What will be your plea? Let's spend a moment or two, shall we, answering that question in our own hearts, crying out to the Lord Jesus for the mercy that only he can bring. Our Father, we come before you confessing our sin, confessing our unworthiness, confessing that naturally we are not right in your sight. But we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the Lord Jesus, our propitiation, our peace offering. And we beg your mercy, please be propitious to us. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We praise you that if we trust in the Lord Jesus, the verdict on that final day will be not guilty. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, we're going to sing that song, which has those couple of lines in it. Rock of ages, cleft for me, hide me now, my refuge be. Verse 3, I guess, sums up the humble attitude that we're to have as we come before God's judgment court. And we'll get to verse 3 when we get there.
A short verse to close with, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.